Well, the kids are dismissed if you need to go. They have a wonderful story about Noah's Ark ready for you guys and some fun activities that you can go and do. And I love the fact that we have the kids with us at the beginning. It's really good for them to see us worship, see us model what it means to just love Jesus. And so it's a really cool expression. So thank you guys. It's noisy sometimes, but it's fine. They're kids. They're gifts that God has given us as individual families, but also as a church family. And I just want to do a couple of things really quickly so that we know what's coming up. Number one is we have these invitation cards. We have, I forget if there's like 200 of them, so they're limited. But if you know somebody that would benefit from being invited with a visual clue, take some of these. Don't take too many, don't take too little, so that we can just tell people that we're doing a grand opening launch on October 5th. So all the info's on here, so take these before you go, please. We only have one more gathering before our big launch thing, so it's going to be fun. Speaking of one more gathering, next time we're together, so the 14th of September, we will have both sides of the building available to us. So we will gather and have brunch in the big space. The kids' space will be here, and we'll have things that are in place for your kids to be able to be checked in when the time is appropriate. What we're going to do is we're going to check in our kids at the beginning and then take our kids when it's time or have our kids stewarded over here. And that's the easiest way for us to do both, have the kids with us and to bring them over here. So that's all coming up really quickly. But right now we are in the final week of Galatians. We made it. And I'm not happy that we're going out of Galatians, but I am happy that we made it. And I'm happy that we did this together because Galatians was basically a reminder of the gospel for me. Not necessarily like I forgot or anything, but kind of a pullback, and rightfully so, that to go back to what the gospel actually is, to remind myself to say, what is the essence of the gospel, and is something gotten in my way? That's kind of what Paul argues for. He's very, very laser focused on don't mess with the gospel. And he's very clear in Romans chapter 1 what the gospel is. And this is four things, and I've said this probably every time we've talked about Galatians, that the gospel is about King Jesus, who came down to earth to declare the kingdom is here. Like, it's coming. He inaugurated the kingdom. We have a king. We have a kingdom. That king died for us to take the penalty for sin away from us. And then he rose from the dead, proving his power over death in the world, in this kingdom that he has, is true. So all these things, that's the gospel. It's about what Jesus did. And it has really nothing to do with what we do. That's what Paul's thesis is. It's not about your work. It's about Jesus' work. And that's the gospel. And Paul is very, very adamant about protecting the gospel. And that's because Paul had this ability to kind of take the argument to its fullest extent. Like in science, if a math equation doesn't work at the largest version of the equation or the smallest version of the equation, it doesn't work. And that's what Paul's saying. Like, if you take and you just tweak the gospel and you add something like circumcision, well, it means down the road it's going to get messed up. You're going to mess up the gospel. And we talked about on the first week we were together how the gospels that are most prevalent in America are true, but not fully true. It's not all the truth. And so that's what Paul is arguing for, is this pure gospel, to hold on to it. Because if we don't, if we mess up, if we tweak it, if we add something, if we subtract something, then we will not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're at the very end, the very last, I think it's seven verses. And Paul says this. I'm going to get out of the way for a sec. He says, notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. And I made those words bigger because they're bigger in my Bible. They probably are in yours. And we'll get to that in a second. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in the world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. So, a lot of stuff going on here. This is the final paragraph. It's important. Usually the final words that somebody says are among their most important. This principle is true with Jesus. When he was about to go up into heaven, the very last thing he said was this huge statement. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth. It's probably the biggest statement maybe ever said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus' closing statement before he rose up into heaven. And it's amazing words. It's super weighty and super important. So if this was just Paul's last paragraph, we should pay attention. We should listen because they're important. But then Paul does something different. He says, look at these large letters that I'm using to write this paragraph or write these things in my own hand. And if you remember, it's been a couple of months, but earlier on in Galatians, Paul had said, thank you for putting up with me in my ailment. I have some sort of malady. And he said, you would have even plucked out your own eyeballs and given them to me if that would have helped. And so most scholars kind of believe that Paul was dealing with some sort of vision issue. Like, it's a problem. And so for Paul to have used this statement and said, listen, I'm writing this in my own hand, he's basically signaling, this is so important that I'm going to tediously do this thing that's really hard for me to do so that you pay attention. It's a pretty good tool to get our attention. There's a story about George Washington at the very end of the Revolutionary War. Congress didn't have any money, and they hadn't been paying the army at all. And they had gone through so much stuff. They were fighting against the most powerful army in the world. They didn't have money. A couple winters before that, they had gone through Valley Forge. They didn't have food. They were eating their boots. Like, it was pretty rough. And so these guys who were getting through stuff, they kind of got wind that the war was, like, slowly coming to an end and a peace deal was going to come. And so they were like, where's our money that you said you'd give us, Congress? And Congress kept kicking the money train down, or money can down the road, and weren't paying them. And so the soldiers obviously were pretty upset. And so they basically started to circulate, we're going to mutiny. And had they mutinied, maybe we wouldn't be here. Maybe America wouldn't exist. And so the story goes that the officers of the army got together, everybody except for George Washington. And so they were going to talk about this mutiny, what's going to happen. And in walks George Washington, kind of a surprise to everybody. And he gives a speech about, like, stick with it, guys. You can do it. Like, you know, let's just cross the finish line. And they weren't having it. They're like, come on, man. They're never going to pay us. And so George Washington pulls out a letter from Congress. And he pauses, he looks at it, and he pauses, and then he pulls out glasses. Like, nobody had ever seen him in glasses. And he goes, puts them on, he says, pardon me, my eyes, not only have I gone gray in service to the country, but my eyes have gone dim. And that moment, they understood what it was costing everybody for this freedom. And they were all inspired. It says that they walked out, basically rallied the troops, finished everything. And Congress came up with the money. It's fine. You don't have to be too sad for them. But the point was, this is a really good tool to get people's attention. I believe he did that on purpose. It wasn't like he was doing this. He had planned this moment, and that changed everything. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, listen, this is really hard. My life is being spent in the gospel. He even says, I bear the scars on my body for preaching Christ alone. And this is important, so pay attention. So what does Paul say? What is this important things that Paul has to say? Well, the first thing is he says that, listen, these guys are preaching circumcision because they want to look good. They want to look as though they've got everything together. And Paul's basically like, come on, guys. Like, that's a silly reason to do something, to say you should circumcise. And he goes on to say they're not following any rest of the law. They're just following this one thing that's flashy. And he basically is making the same argument that Jesus made when he got so frustrated with the Pharisees over and over and over again. Jesus at one point calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, shiny and white on the outside, but like, who cares if you're shiny and white on the outside? At one point, Jesus also said, the outside of the cup is nice and clean. He's like, but that's not the part that needs to be clean. It's like the inside of the cup, like if it's still dirty, how gross is that? Like whenever I pull out glasses from the dishwasher, there's like this one weird spot in the dishwasher that will not clean, particularly my coffee cups. So I'll pull the coffee cup out, the outside's all clean, and the inside has coffee in it. And it was probably me who drank the coffee, so it's probably not that gross. But I'm like, oh. And so I have to go and I clean it by hand before I make my coffee. The inside is the most important part to be clean. It's not the outside. You don't need to look good. You need to actually be transformed. And so Paul's arguing that this shouldn't happen, that you shouldn't be just making it look good. And I think it's a danger for us to say, well, we don't really require circumcision, so what does this have to do with us? But we do this from time to time. We add and subtract stuff to the gospel to make it sound more compelling. This is happens all throughout history. I grew up in a denomination called the Salvation Army, and the like founding mythos, which not to say that it's fake, but the founding stories are that the Salvation Army was founded in London in 1865, and the churches of the day were very concerned about looks, very concerned about appearance. And this was true here in the United States as well, but Victorian England, this was a big deal. And so churches, Methodists, Wesleyans, all this kind of stuff, would require you to be like presentable and put together for you to be able to do things like take communion and get baptized. And so the founder of the Salvation Army is like, no, this is not the gospel. You don't have to look good. You don't have to have money. In fact, it was so prevalent to appearances were so important that if you had means and money, you could actually pay to have your own pew. And if you had the more money you had, the closer you could get to the preacher, because apparently that was a status symbol. Now we're trying to save seats in the back so we can hightail out, you know. But back in the day, people wanted to be in the front. And you can actually go to Trinity Church in Boston. Right off the commons. And you can see placards on the side of pews where rich Bostonians would pay for these front pews. And so the founder of the Salvation Army, all it said, no, it's not about how much money you have. It's not about whether you look good. It's whether or not you are being transformed. It's about what's going on in your heart. And so they said, listen, we're in it for homeless people. We're in it for people who shouldn't be in church. They're like, no, everybody should be, so let's go and let's minister to them. And I say that because I've got my own issues with the denomination and everything, but from time to time, we need to course correct. We need to say, did we add something to the gospel, a.k.a. you need to look good? Did we subtract something from the gospel, a.k.a. I don't want to tell you this thing because I'm afraid it's going to be not attractive to you. Do we leave things out from the gospel? Do we add things to it in order to make ourselves or make the gospel look good or sound good? But we got to realize and we got to remember this is good news no matter what. And that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings people to repentance and to salvation. We do not. We are called to just present the gospel in its purest form. So Paul's arguing really hard to make sure that we don't add stuff because the downstream effects is bad. So the second thing that Paul says, he goes on to say, man, because of the cross of Christ, my interest in the world has been crucified with him. And I don't have any interest in the world, and the world doesn't really have any interest in me. And I was thinking about that, and I was very, very convicted by the fact that I still have a lot of interest in the world. This is not my story, not completely anyway. And I would say that I've got less interest in the world now than I did before, but Paul, this is kind of an extra bit of that first statement that he said, because Paul clearly didn't care what people thought of him. He didn't want to look good. That's why he said some stuff that you're like, Paul, that was pretty intense. Like, you didn't need to say it that harsh, bro. But he did. He didn't care. He didn't want people to like him. I have, last year around my birthday, I was given a biography of the Apostle Paul, written by N.T. Wright. And it's brilliant. Wright is an amazing author, and he's a great theologian, probably the greatest theologian alive. And so he wrote this biography, and in it, at the beginning, he's like, yeah, people didn't really like Paul. I was like, what? I love Paul. That was the first time I had ever interacted with the idea that nobody really liked Paul. And the reason why is because he was preaching the cross of Christ alone, and the Jews were like angry with Paul. And he was bringing people out of the Roman system of religion and bringing them into Christianity. So the Romans didn't like Paul either. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was flogged. All this stuff. And I didn't realize that Paul just was so laser focused that he didn't care to basically have the world say, Paul, you're awesome. And you've got to remember, Paul was on his way to being a rock star in his day. He was on his way to be a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was a really good one. He was above. He was advanced beyond his years, he said, above his peers. He's like the LeBron James, you know, right out of high school. They were going to draft him to be a Pharisee. And he was going to be rich. He was going to be famous. He was going to be respected. All these things were laid out in front of him. But everything changed when he had an encounter with Jesus. Everything in his life changed. His job changed. His income changed. His devotion and desire changed. For fame, he didn't care. He just cared about one thing, and that was Jesus. And so we have this statement that Paul says, my interest in the world has basically died. It's been crucified with Christ. And that is very challenging to me to say, listen, I think that I'm still interested in the world in some ways. I'm certainly not there. And so I do this from time to time. I will kind of take an inventory of my life to kind of say, am I interested in the world or am I interested in Jesus? And the way I do this is I basically split my routines or whatever I'm doing up into categories. So, for example, commute. I listen to podcasts incessantly, about probably 8-9 hours a week at least. And so when I look at the podcasts that I listen to, am I listening to podcasts about the world, or am I listening to podcasts about Jesus, trying to become a better follower of him, all this kind of stuff? Well, in that particular case, I'm doing a good job there. However, that's not the totality of my life. There's other parts of my life, like when I like to just chill, just relax, just watch TV. And if I look at that, the amount of time I'm even thinking about Jesus, I'm doing that to distract myself. I don't think about Jesus at all. I'm very interested in what's going on. And you can do this around everything in terms of your news source or whatever it is. Do you focus more of your time and energy and thought process being interested in the world or interested in Jesus? And I can't tell you, I can't convict you, I don't know. This is something that we have to do from time to time to realize, are there things that Jesus wants me to kind of turn away from? Not because they are inherently bad, but they're not inherently him. And so if we learn that Jesus is the way, the best way, then our lives will be completely different. And I believe that we'll be more people that can say, my interest in the world has been crucified on the cross. So that's the second thing that Paul says. And then number three, he says, this is the thesis. This is the entire book. He says, the only thing that matters is whether or not you are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the very image of Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters. This is the whole book just in one sentence, basically. That Paul's like, listen, this is getting in the way. Being circumcised, following the rules, all this kind of stuff. Listen, it's distracting you from the ultimate pursuit, which is being transformed. And I think it was interesting that during communion and during the giving moment, we talked about the presence of God. The idea that we need the presence of God. It was in a couple of songs that we sang. Because when you look through Scripture and you look at all this stuff, the question is, the only thing, the thing that Paul says is the only thing that matters is being transformed, but the question is how? How are you transformed? How do you actually become just like Jesus? Because it seems like that is an insane goal, right? Like the Apostle Paul actually says, we are being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, but I know that I don't look like Jesus, and I know most of you, and I know you don't look like Jesus completely either. And that's okay, because we are being transformed. We haven't been totally transformed. But the question still remains is, how are we transformed? And the only answer is by engaging in the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus is the way that we are transformed. And so, again, continue down the road a little bit. So, okay, the presence of God. How do you get the presence of God in your life? Well, there are the things that some people call the spiritual disciplines. I don't really like that word. Spiritual practices is probably my favorite, because it just sounds better to me. I don't know, maybe it sounds better to you. But spiritual practices, the big three. Are you praying? Because when we pray, we engage in the presence of God. We have a conversation with the Most High God. Great. Do you read your Bible? The living, breathing Word of God. When you read the Bible, you are engaging in the presence of the living, breathing Word of God. And are we together? Where two or three are gathered in my name for my purposes, there I am also. So do you gather with other believers like we are now, specifically looking for the presence of God? Because that is the secret to transformation. Perhaps the godfather or grandfather of the modern spiritual formation movement is a guy named Dallas Willard. And Willard sadly passed away in 2012, but he would say, you're being formed by something. You're always being formed somehow. And the question is, are you going to let everything around you transform you, or are you going to let Jesus transform you? So your family of origin, your current family, the news you listen to or watch or read, your experiences, what you do as leisure time, those are all formative in our lives. But so is the Bible. So is pursuing after Jesus. So is praying. So the question is, how are you being formed and how are you being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? There is, and like I said, the idea is the presence of God is the only thing that can actually do that work in us. Yesterday, I happened to remember that there was a wonderful book that I had read when I was, it was probably 20 years ago at least. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God, and it's a very small little book by Brother Lawrence. And it's probably 40 pages or so. It took me an hour yesterday afternoon. So I was sitting on the beach reading The Practice of the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence was a monk in the 1600s. And his job at the monastery was to wash dishes. He wasn't a lead monk. He never rose up the ranks. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a preacher. He just did dishes and cooked. That's what he did. But somewhere along the lines, people started to notice that he was different than the rest of the world. And so the Practice of the Presence of God is just a little book about some conversations that somebody had gone to visit Brother Lawrence because they wanted to hear what he had to say about transformation. And the second half of the book are correspondence that he would write to other people dealing with stuff. And so basically, Brother Lawrence said that the Practice of the Presence of God it began to transform him in such a way that he never stopped engaging with the Holy Spirit and engaging in prayer. So as he would go along the way or wash dishes or cook, he didn't like washing dishes, but he would say, God, speak to me while I'm doing this. Be here. And he would find great joy in that and his time with the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said. He said, that in order to form a habit of conversing with God continually and referring all we do to him, we must first apply to him with some diligence. But that after a little care, we should find his love inwardly excites us to it without any difficulty. What he basically is saying is, listen, it's going to take some work. You're going to have to put some hands to that practice of the presence of God. And eventually, you're going to love it. You're going to basically never want to stop. And that's what his life was like. He basically would later on say, the set-aside times for prayer in the monastery, I couldn't even tell when they were because I would just always be talking to God. And he would transform me. And the practice of the presence of God doesn't mean that we're practicing like getting God's presence here. He's here. He's among us. The question is, do our minds wander or get distracted or get formed by something else, or do we get formed by the Holy Spirit? And he literally writes a letter to somebody. He's like, listen, the mind wanders. We're creative beings. They always will. But if you learn to take captive those thoughts and come back to him, then you will be transformed. Later on, at the very end of the book, he said, the life that we want, the transformation that we want, will happen as long as we're in his presence. And if we practice it, we will be different people more and more with ever-increasing glory, as Paul says. And so for us to engage the world, for us to do the work, for us to be the church that God wants us to be, we've got to be more immersed in his presence, to be transformed, because that is, as Paul says, the only thing that matters. Everything else in our life will flow from that transformation. Everything that you think, man, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this, it'll happen, because if there's 40 Jesuses walking around, guess what? The world's going to be different. If there's 40 Ryans walking around, nothing really changes. You know what I'm saying? But if we learn to become like Jesus, then Portland won't be the same, Wyndham won't be the same, Gorham won't be the same, Scarborough won't be the same. Raymond, we have one Raymond, go, oh no, we have two now. Yeah, Raymond. But the vision that Paul lays out is the vision I think that we should carry with us as well. Like we engage in all these practices for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to become like Jesus. So when we gather, when we eat, when we worship, when we pray, when you're on your own, you can practice the presence of God. Practice actually being present in the presence of God. That's what he's meaning. The practice of being present in the presence of God. And as you engage on this, you'll be changed, we will be changed, and so will this whole entire area. And this area is desperate and thirsty and all the things. You guys know this to be true. So let us pray and let us ask for the presence of God to be more evident in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you have done for us. But we also know that there's so much more that you want to do in us. That every single one of us is capable of being transformed into your Son, Jesus Christ. The question is, are we paying attention to your Spirit? Are we listening for your voice? And are we responding to what you have to say? And so I just pray that your grace will be more evident in our lives around this idea, that we will learn to be present, whether we're going to work, whether we're at home, whether we're watching a football game. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just remind us that we can be present with you because you're present with us. And so I just pray that you will change our minds, shift our thoughts, shift our hearts, and let us fall more and more in love with you so that we will fall more and more in love with the things that you are asking us to do. We love you, we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.